Our sermon text this morning as we continue our journey through the first three chapters of Genesis that we began in the fall is found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, I have to admit, as I was preparing to preach on this text this week, I almost reevaluated things. I was sort of tempted to say, you know what, let's just stop here at the end of Genesis 2 and move on to something else in the Scriptures. Because at the end of Genesis 2, everything is good, very good, right? It's been kind of fun to preach the last three or four months or so on the details of the goodness of God's creation, God's character revealed, all the good gifts that He gave mankind. At the end of Genesis 2, the man is no longer alone. He's naked and unashamed, one flesh with the woman that God had given him. Right? They're there in the garden that has been made for them by God, beginning to rule over the creation that God had given them, exercising their authority over the animals, living in perfect communion with God Himself. Right? All that remains is for them to be fruitful and multiply and go out and turn all of the earth into a garden for God's own dwelling. But of course, we can't stop at Genesis 2. We really can't. Because the world that we live in is not the world of Genesis 2, at least in the same way. No, we live in the world of Genesis 3, right? The world that is created good and all the things that I just said, but a world that is now a world of sin and sorrow, a world of guilt and shame, a world of sweat and pain and even death. And yet, the world that we live in is not simply defined by those things, by those horrors. It is also defined by God's redemptive love, by His eternal pursuit of the human beings that He has made in His own image. And those things are spoken of in Genesis 3 as well. So this morning, we turn our attention to Genesis 3, the first seven verses, where we hear again that old story, right? That story where, as the poet put it, that story of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe, with loss of Eden, till one greater man restore us and regain the blissful seat. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning I ask again that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here in your presence would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I pray this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If God exists, and in particular, if the Christian God exists, right, the God who is all-powerful and yet also loving and good, if that God exists, how can there be evil in the world? How can those things come together and be both true at the same time? I wonder, is that a question that you've ever wrestled with? Is that a question that has perhaps haunted your faith at times when you've looked out at this broken and at times horrific world that we live in? If it is, then you're not alone. If that is a question you've asked about your own faith. This question, this problem of evil's existence is one of the most difficult challenges that Christian theologians have faced throughout the ages. Logically stated, the problem of evil is sort of goes like this. It's based on a few premises. First, if God is all-powerful, if that is true, then he is able to prevent evil. Two, but if God is good, and if God is good, then he wants to prevent evil. So if God is all-powerful, he's able to prevent evil. If God is all good, then he wants to prevent evil. But, premise three, evil exists. Evil exists. Conclusion. Either then God is not all-powerful, or God is not truly good. But of course, the problem of evil goes far beyond a kind of logical syllogism, right? It's not just an abstract thing. It's deeply emotional as well. And it's a problem that we're confronted with every time that we hear another story of a child with cancer, or a shooting at a school, or extreme starvation and sickness that takes place every day around the world. And of course, that problem of evil, it's not just something that's out there on the news that we read about. It's up close and personal for each of us, because each of us have lives that have been marked by suffering and pain and even death. All of us, I think, if we are going to hold our Christian faith with intellectual consistency, we have to wrestle with the problem that this chapter confronts us with. If God is both powerful and good, as we believe him to be, how can evil exist? This isn't just a problem for academic theologians and philosophers in their ivory towers, right? It is a question that confronts each of us in the sweat and the pain of our own lives. Now, from one perspective, the answer that the scriptures give to this question is pretty straightforward. All right, simply put, in a Christian and a biblical accounting of the world, evil exists because Genesis 3 exists, right? Evil exists because Genesis 3 happened. We believe this to be true because we believe that we can trace every single horror in our world, natural disasters, terminal illnesses, murder, sexual assault, war, starvation, anything that you can think of, any horror that you can name, we can believe it all goes back to this, to the events that I just read about, what took place in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sinned, we believe. And in their sin, all of the human race fell into sin as well. But their sin did not only mean that their descendants would sin against one another in evil ways. It also means that, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, that all creation would be subjected to futility. All creation would be put in bondage to decay. All because of what we just read about in those seven verses. Everything is broken. Everything dies. Everything falls apart. And according to the scriptures, all of that is explained by the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. But, right, if we accept this as the teaching of the scriptures, the more difficult question that then comes is, of course, well, why does Genesis 3 exist, right? Yes, everything that took in our world that's wrong is because of Genesis 3, but why does Genesis 3 have to be there? Why is this chapter here at all? Right? Why don't we simply just live in the world that is described in Genesis 1 and 2? Why didn't the Bible just end there with the man and the woman, naked and unashamed, living at peace with one another and with God? Why does the fall of the human race take place at all? And where in those seven verses was God? How could he allow something as tragic and horrific as the fall of the human race and the introduction of evil into the world? Now, that is not a question I can answer fully. Right? I can't do that. It is a mysterious question. I can't answer it in this sermon fully and not in any sermon I'll ever preach. Maybe in glory we'll fully understand the answer to that question. And yet, this morning, as a way of introducing Genesis 3 as a whole, which we'll be looking at in detail over several weeks in February and probably beginning of March, as we do that, prepare to do that, I want to propose three things that I believe that the Scriptures do teach us in response to this problem of the existence of evil. I think we have to deal with it. If we're going to talk about Genesis 3, we have to talk about this problem. First, the Scriptures clearly teach this. The Scriptures clearly teach that in the sin of Adam and Eve, it is the human race and not God who is responsible, who is the origin, the author of the existence of sin and evil. The Scriptures clearly teach that in the sin of Adam and Eve, it is the human race and not God who is responsible for the existence of sin and evil. That's what the Scriptures teach. One way that they do that is by telling us what God is like in terms of His character, right? They assert it over and over again. Our God is, as the seraphim cry in Isaiah 6, holy. As Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 32, He is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright in all His ways. Right, according to the Apostle John, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. And as James tells us, our God is one who tempts no one to sin. If we take the overall testimony of the Scriptures regarding the character and nature of our God seriously, we must assert that He is not and cannot be the author or the origin of sin and evil. Indeed, the whole thrust of Genesis 3, when you read it in context with Genesis 1 and 2, is the incongruity of all of it. Right? Creation, after God was finished with it, was absolutely good. It was quite literally perfect. Right? Sometimes we say, like, this day is perfect. That's not really true, right? We're just a metaphor. Literally, it was perfect at the end of Genesis 2. It was literally perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. There was no defect, no slant toward evil, no inherent reason embedded in the DNA why the fall should take place. The Scriptures also teach the responsibility of the human race for the existence of evil and sin explicitly. They accredit explicitly to the human race. In Romans, Paul tells us that sin came into the world through one man, through Adam. And through Adam's sin, death came to all the world. There's no hint in Paul's teaching that God was somehow responsible for Adam's sin and all that came after it. No. The responsibility is entirely Adam's. Indeed, the responsibility of the human race, along with that of the serpent, for the fall, is clearly taught also here in Genesis 3, in the latter part of this chapter. Because when God discovers Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes with their, you know, well-crafted loincloths of fig leaves, He doesn't apologize. He doesn't say, oh, what a mess I've made of things. No, He calls them to account. He holds them completely responsible for what they have done. But, the Scriptures do not only teach that in the sin of Adam and Eve, it is the human race and not God who is responsible for the existence of evil. The Scriptures also clearly teach something else, and we have to reckon with this as well. The Scriptures clearly teach that God Himself not only permitted, not only allowed, but actually ordained the fall. The fall of the human race, the sin of Adam and Eve, and the introduction of evil into the world. The scriptures don't only teach that it was the responsibility 100% of Adam and Eve for the existence of evil, the fall into sin. They also teach that God ordained it, that He sovereignly ordained that it would be so. Now, at some points in Christian theological development throughout the ages, a teaching has been advanced that God didn't ordain the fall. He just simply permitted it. He just allowed it to happen. He failed to stop it. He didn't actively ordain it. You see, the idea seems to be that after creating the world, God then just sort of withdrew His sovereign rule over all things and sat back and waited to see what the man and the woman would do. But I think this explanation of God's relationship to the events of Genesis 3 fails, actually, on two counts. First, it fails because it strains logic itself, right? If an adult is at a pool, and he sits back on his pool chair and watches the toddler walking up to the edge of the pool and tip into the water and doesn't do anything, isn't that the same as pushing him in? Right? What's the difference, really? I think that distinction between God permitted it versus God actively ordained it is actually a distinction that strains logic itself. But more significantly, this explanation for God's relationship to the events of Genesis 3 fails to take seriously what the Scriptures clearly teach again and again regarding God's sovereign rule, not over most things, many things, but over all things. The Scriptures again and again teach that God is sovereign over all things. Right, according to the reading that we heard already in the letter to the Ephesians, God works, Paul says, God works all things according to the counsel of His will and nothing else. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And all things there does not mean all things except for the fall. No. If God works all things according to the counsel of His will, it starts in Genesis 1 and goes to Revelation. It means that He ordained the fall as well. Our own Westminster Confession puts it this way. It says, God, from all eternity, did by His most holy, wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So then, which is it, right? Is the human race fully responsible for sin and evil because of the choice that they made to rebel against God and disobey? Or did God ordain the fall of the human race and thus the existence of sin and evil without Himself being its author or its origin? Which is it? Is the human race responsible for evil? Or from all eternity did God ordain evil's existence? The answer, as it is so many times in the Scriptures, is yes. Yes. Not yes to one, no to the other, not sort of to both of them, but yes to both at the same time. Right? We see this all over the place in Christian theology. Is God three persons or is God one being? Yes. Both of those statements are true at the same time. Is Jesus fully divine or is Jesus fully human? Yes. Not half human, not and half divine, not mixed together, human and divine together, but fully human and fully divine at the same time. Yes to both at once. So, is the human race responsible for evil? Or did God ordain evil's existence? Yes. Yes. Not yes to one and no to the other, but yes to both at once. You see, so many times in the history of the church, theologians have fallen into sometimes really serious error when they've tried to collapse what appear to be apparent paradoxes that the Scripture presents on one side or the other, right? Instead of simply holding both things to be true, both apparently paradoxical claims to be true at once, at the same time. And that, I think, is also true for what the scriptures teach regarding the existence of evil. But the scriptures do not only clearly teach that in the sin of Adam and Eve, it is the human race and not God who is responsible for the existence of evil. And the scriptures do not only also clearly teach that God actually ordained the fall of the human race and the introduction of evil into the world, all without being its author or its origin. The scriptures also clearly teach this in regard to this problem, the problem of evil. The scriptures also clearly teach that God ordained the existence of evil so that he might glorify himself by overcoming evil with good. This is also part of what the scriptures teach. Not only that human beings are responsible for evil, not only that God ordained evil, but that God ordained evil that he might glorify himself by overcoming evil with good. I think ultimately this is the closest thing to an answer to the problem of evil that the scriptures provide. Evil exists in God's plan for the world because God has promised again and again to overcome that evil with good. That's why it exists. Because God has ordained it to be so that he might glorify himself by overcoming that evil with good. This reality is hinted at in the story of Genesis 3 itself, of course, when in the midst of the curses that he's giving to the serpent in response to human sin, God promises a redeemer to come. Right? The seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And really, the rest of the scriptures are basically a footnote, right, to Genesis 3:15. That promise is made, and the rest of the scriptures tell how that promise is fulfilled. The promise, which I think the scriptures actually do claim, is a definitive answer to the problem of evil. The answer to the problem of evil is the seed of the woman that will come. But I know this. In the end, for each of us, the problem of evil is not primarily a philosophical diagram up in the sky somewhere. It's not even really a theological problem when it comes down to it. For each of us, I think, as human beings, the problem of evil is a personal problem, something that we must work out in the details of our own lives, something we must wrestle with in the face of the evil and the suffering that each of us experience in this broken and fallen world. And at the core of that personal wrestling that we are each called into is this question. When I think about the details of my life, when I think about the problem of evil, not just out there somewhere, but in here, in my experience, can I trust God with that problem? Can I actually trust him with the problem of evil, not just in the abstract, but in the particularities of my own life? Not just the existence of evil generally, but the existence of evil as it has affected me. Right, that's the core of the issue. Can I trust God with the horror of the things that I have experienced? Can I trust that he is still loving and good and powerful despite those things? I know that for some of us, that is an almost unimaginably difficult question when we think about what it is that we have suffered. But this morning, as we close, I want to assert that we can, in fact, trust our God with the problem of evil, even the problem of evil in our own lives. And the reason that we can do that is because of the cross. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Right, this morning in our gospel reading, we heard the story of the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth from the Gospel of Luke. And one of the reasons that I chose to read Luke's version of that story for you this morning is because Luke most of all the gospel writers, is the one who emphasizes the innocence of Jesus on the cross. Again and again in that story, the innocence of Jesus was emphasized, the incongruity of this innocent man being condemned and nailed to a cross, even as Luke tells us, the thief on the cross. Did you hear that earlier? When he rebuked the man at the other side who was mocking Jesus, he said to him, "We are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Now that man probably didn't fully understand what he was saying. He probably meant Jesus didn't do anything to deserve being crucified between me and you. But his assertion was true in that respect and also more. Because dying beside him, having received the condemnation of both Rome and Israel, was God himself in human flesh. And this God had done nothing wrong, even as that man said. He not only did not deserve to be crucified like a criminal, he did not deserve to die at all. Right? This God, the God that hung on the cross, was not responsible in any way for human sin and human evil. He was not its author or its origin. Yet he chose to enter into it, to invade this broken and sinful world as a human being, and to bear the curse of sin and the full force of evil on our behalf. And I bring that up because in the end, this is the God. This, on the cross, Jesus, on the cross, this is the God whom we are invited to trust with the problem of evil in our lives. Right? Not merely the God who dwells in the heavens, surrounded by the seraphim, who is called holy, holy, holy. Not merely that God, but also the God who hangs on the cross. That is the God whom we are called to trust with the problem of evil. The God who unjustly, who innocently bears the curse of sin and the power of evil in his own physical body. For as it turns out, these two gods are not separate. They are one being. They are the same. The God of the heavens is also the God who hangs condemned on the cross. No one has ever seen God, John says. But the only God, he who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And the Son has made the Father known in no way more clearly than at Golgotha. He has spoken no word of revelation regarding God's true character that is more powerful than the word that he spoke in his own death on the cross. For it is in the death of Jesus, God himself, the beloved and innocent Son, that we discover fully God's answer to the problem of evil. That he intends to overcome evil with good, and this is no bare assertion, this is not just an intention or a wish or a hope, it is a promise that he has sealed with his own blood. And when we consider the problem of evil, right, not just in the abstract, but as the Scriptures would have us consider it, which is through the lens of the crucifixion of Jesus. When we consider it that way, when we consider the problem of evil through the lens of the cross, the death of Christ, then what can we do but say with Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge God. How unsearchable his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Indeed, Father, we thank you again for the death of your Son, and the way that in the death of Christ we see your plan to answer the problem of evil most fully revealed.